Good morning. With your copy of God's Word still turned to Romans chapter 12, we are continuing our study through that letter together. This morning we're looking at the gospel of social good. Now, if you are a guest with us today, it's your first time here. I know that there's been a lot of buzz in the Christian world about Christianity and social justice and social good. And if you're very, very brand new here, you may not be aware at all of how things normally go here and how the sermons usually go and the perspective of the church. And so I just want to go ahead and diffuse any concerns you may have from a sermon title like this. You're not about to hear a social justice warrior manifesto from the pulpit this morning. That's not what's about to take place. But what is about to take place and what Paul is doing here is when the gospel transforms people from the inside out, when it takes us from being condemned, rebellious, self-centered, self-focused, God-hating, and therefore by extension, whether we want to admit it or not, other people-hating individuals, and transforms us from the inside out to where we now have the love of Christ in us, and we are having the image of God repaired on us, and we are now orienting ourselves toward the true and the good and the beautiful that Christ has reoriented into this world through his crucifixion, his resurrection, that we are now participants in. What begins to happen to the society where groups of people like that begin working together and living together and pushing back against the darkness together, what starts to happen is social good. Societies become better because of the presence of the church. That's what happens. That's what happens. Now, if I had someone here, if this were not a sermon moment, this were a debate moment, if I had someone here who was not of the Christian worldview, perhaps an agnostic or an atheist or someone who is more of a naturalist who views social constructs as developments of culture over time or whatever their perspective might be, they would probably make an effort to point out all of the historical ill that has come from something like Christianity. They would probably talk about the Crusades and the Inquisition and a variety of other kinds of the oppression of certain kinds of people over time that has been demonstrated through the larger history of the church. And shockingly to most of you in the crowd, I would nod and say, you know what? You're absolutely right. All of those horrific things happened. But that does not mean that those horrific things happened because of true Christianity. They happened in spite of true Christianity. That when you truly follow the outworking of the gospel message that Jesus Christ gave, when you actually live a life that is transformed the way that Christ talked about life transformation, when you don't marry it with the old man, when you don't take the new man and wed it with the old man and try to create some sort of creature that should not exist, when you truly follow the pathway of Jesus Christ, all of the horrific things that have been associated with the Christian religion over the years would have never happened. They happened in spite of the gospel, not because of the gospel. When the gospel is truly and properly lived out in the world, it makes the world a better place. Why? Because it makes people better people. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is good news, not just good news to me as an individual, but good news collectively to us as a community. And if I individually begin orienting my life the way that Jesus would have me live my life, and you as an individual begin orienting your life the way that Jesus would have you orient your life, and we come together as a community and begin collectively orienting our lives the way that Jesus would have us orient our lives, and then we go out into a world that's not oriented that way, and we carry that good out there with us, then guess what happens? That world becomes a better place. The Romans, when Christianity began to take deep root in the empire early on, and they would abandon, the Romans had a habit of abandoning their babies that they didn't want on the sides of mountains and allowing them to just die to the elements. Christians began to go and gather up those babies and started something called orphanages, actually. The first foster community, if you will, of taking care of quote-unquote kids nobody wanted. The elderly and the severe ill, the Romans, had a habit of not caring for very well. Their mindset was that the weakest among us should just go ahead and die so that there's room for the strongest. That sounds like a scientific theory that came up a bunch of years later, but it actually was developed in Roman mindset a long, long time ago. And actually before that, if you ever read any old Babylonian and Egyptian models, they had the same kind of mindset. The Christians said, no, these people are people who are born in the image of God. And whatever affirmity God has allowed to exist in their lives, they still have value and quality because they're living creatures that are made in the image of God. And we will care for them because that's what God would have us do. And it drove one Roman philosopher to write to one of the leaders in the community and say, the great problem that we have with these Christians is that they care for our people more than we do. That was the problem. He said, people are fleeing away from our traditional religion to this Jesus because they care for our people more than we do. What happens when the world truly follows, when people who are transformed and the church truly follows the gospel? Social good is what happens. You don't have to have a movement. You don't have to have a hashtag. You don't have to have a rally. You don't have to have a protest. What happens naturally, and I guess I should say supernaturally, when the church actually follows the gospel, it creates social good. Historians call it the lift and shift effect. Society is bogged down with oppression, it's bogged down with political intrigue, it's bogged down with greed, it's bogged down with all tyranny and all other sorts of things. And then the gospel takes root and begins transforming people's lives. And they begin impacting people, even if it's to the negative effect of themselves, they begin impacting other people positively because it's a selfless reality. And they're concerned for the well-being of the other more than for themselves. And that begins to spread out throughout the culture and throughout the society. And less severe persecution attempts to keep it in snuff, like has happened throughout the world in many ages. If it actually takes a deep root in the larger area of the culture and the society that it's found in, what that does is it lifts the society above the oppression of its depravity. And it shifts the society over to a place where greater numbers of people, even if they're not Christians, get to experience the social good of the gospel. Sociologists call this a real effect that can be measured in history of the lift and shift effect of Christianity. Every woman in this room who has ever voted in an election, every person here who has ever experienced what we understand to be modern healthcare rather than a witch doctor putting leeches on you, every person here who has ever had the benefit of a university type education, all of these things were birthed out of the lift and shift reality of the Christian gospel. It's remarkable to me. It's remarkable to me that you can encounter an atheist woman who is a trained physician from a major university who thinks that the Christian gospel is oppressive. It's hard for me not to actually laugh aloud when I encounter a person like, your Christianity is so oppressive to people like me. It's because of Christianity that people like you actually exist. That a woman was able to go to a university and become a doctor and a physician and help take care of people in a non-witch doctor kind of way. That's why you're actually, there's no oppression here. The reason you are what you are is because at some point the gospel lifted and shifted the culture. It creates social good. Now, I know that's a really long introduction. So, how do you start there? How do you get to that place? How is it that the gospel launches us into social good? Paul comes out, and it's the heavyweight one. In verse 14, this is how he starts. He said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. How do we start? By making sure that the gospel does what the gospel is supposed to do out in a lost society. Paul now makes a point clear about how the gospel itself works in our society. The gospel will be hated this present age, as it always has under the sway of the fall, stands against the things of God. Christians have to walk out into the world with the assumption the world is about to hate everything about what I'm about to do out here. If I'm about to live Jesus out loud in front of this world, they are not going to like my patience. They're not going to like my compassion. They're not going to like my family-oriented mindset. They're not going to like my honor and the glory of the Lord mindset. Everything that I'm about to be about out here is going to be despised by this society that I'm about to do it in. Yet, when they hate it, not if they hate it, when they hate it, I will do it anyway. This is what Paul is setting them up for. He's saying, listen, if you want the gospel to be what the gospel is supposed to be out in the world, you have to be ready to be persecuted. Now, I know that persecution carries with it this grandiose idea in our minds of those who are being strung up and beaten to death and tortured and all kinds of things. And oh, that's what happens to foreign missionaries. You know, Jesus gave a full expansive list of what persecution can look like. Yes, can it be physical torture and death? Absolutely. That's the severe side. But it can also be when people insult you and when they revile you and when they speak all manner of evil about you for my name's sake. Remember that they so persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, any level of antagonism that comes against a person because of the gospel is a type of persecution. You practice good ethics at your work. You don't cut corners. You don't stab people in the back. You don't step on people to try to climb that corporate ladder. You try to practice good ethics and morality in the way that you exercise and conduct yourself in your business practices. And the guy who's a complete jerk, undercutting everybody in the office to try to get that extra paycheck, he's producing more for the company than you are, but he's cutting all kinds of corners to do it. And they give him the promotion instead of you. Guess what? You just face this reality of living out your Christianity in the culture. Paul is saying you're going to be persecuted. And what do you do in the face of the persecution? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Be prepared to keep doing gospel stuff in the face of resistance to gospel stuff. That's what Paul says. That's where it all starts. It's where it all starts. And that's a hard place. Listen, I'm going to be really honest with you. As a kid from South Southeast Memphis, that's really hard to do. It's not easy. You got somebody in your face and they're really giving it to you and they're talking about all the problems with you and how you're this and you're that and you're the, you know, all this kind of stuff, you know. And I don't know how your salvation experience is. I don't know how you relate to the person that you used to be. You know, Paul talks about that. I believe it's in Corinthians. Let's talk about the person we used to be. Let's remember that. Let's see where God has brought us from. So the metaphor I like to use, there's this monster that's locked in a cage inside of me. Thank the Lord that Jesus has the key. Man, praise God. But every once in a while, man, he really starts rattling that cage. He starts making a lot of noise. He starts sharing with me some ideas that he has about how things might could go in certain situations. And every once in a while, I start listening to that guy. I go, ooh, that's a good one. I might should say that. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Because it's not easy to stand in the midst of suffering and pain and persecution and insulting and reviling and knowing that you're doing the right thing but you're being punished for it and to just keep doing it. That's not easy. That's really hard to do. But this is what Paul says. He says to do these things. The believer is to anticipate difficulty in the larger social order. That is what is to happen. Now, he makes a transition in the next two verses, and he talks to us about why the gospel should promote peace within the Christian community first. So he talks about blessing those who persecute you, bless and don't curse. And then he turns his attention back to the Christian community for just a moment. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Why should this community, this corporate community, why should it promote peace first? Why should we share the emotional burdens with one another? Why, when you're happy, should I be happy? When you're rejoicing, why should I rejoice? When you're weeping, why should I weep? Why should there be this emotional sharing that takes place? Why? Because the world will not share it with you. So what do you mean? Go out into the world where they don't have Christ. Have experienced an awful circumstance in your life. One of maybe an ill choice. Let's say that you're a husband and you're a wife and one of the spouses engages in an inappropriate relationship with someone else. And the Christian pattern is followed and forgiveness is given and the community comes around and they weep with them and they rejoice with them and they help them struggle through all of this. And then at the end of it, forgiveness happens and reconciliation takes place. And then go out into the world where there's not Christ and say, rejoice with me that this relationship was saved. They're going to call you a fool and think you're an idiot. Why didn't you leave that person? Go find you somebody that'll make you happy. Won't treat you that way. What are you, weak? Are you soft? She's going to walk all over you again in the future. Once a cheat, always a cheat. This is what the world will say. They're not going to rejoice with you in this wonderful thing that has happened. They're not going to weep with you through the sorrow of trying to struggle through it together. Why should the Christian community be the place where peace first happens? Why should we share one another's emotional burdens? Because the world will not share it with you. This really is your family. Even more so than a blood family, if they don't have Jesus. The change for social good starts in the house of the Lord. Because we do things differently than the world does. We forgive when we've been wronged. We humble ourselves and exalt the other. We show compassion and we show patience and we forgive. How often do we forgive? 7 times? No, I say unto you, 70 times 7 times is what Jesus said. We stand up for what is right, even if it causes us personal loss. The world doesn't do that. Not normally, anyway. It's really exceptional if you see the world do that. Like people make a big deal. It ends up on the news if that happens. Person did something extravagant that caused them personal loss. Most of the time when you see those kinds of things happen and they go and they find the person and they interview them, what usually gets said about that person? I just came from their deep faith in the Lord. That's usually the testimony. When that's not there, people are kind of shocked by it. Like, oh, it's just a regular guy. I didn't even have a religious perspective. Did this thing for somebody else. That's weird. Like people don't really understand that. When the hurricane was getting ready to hit the coast just recently, you know what the leading news story was? Not the second news story, not the third news story. The leading news story the day before it hit. Southern Baptist already created their mobilization plan with hundreds of thousands of volunteers prepared to descend on the coast after the hurricane leaves. That was the leading news story. Not FEMA, not any other government delivery agency. A conglomerate group of Christian people who just want to help folks were ready to go and help folks. That's what the gospel does. It's a beautiful thing. There has to be a constancy of thought in the Christian community. We have to be of the same mind, where toward one another. Friends, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to be of the same mind about everything. Unity doesn't mean that we're all unanimous together. That's not what real unity is, by the way. There are plenty of times at the Dancy House that we're not all unanimous on how things might should go. But by the time it's all said and done, there's a unity that's going to happen. It's okay to have agreeable disagreements and still move forward together. It really is. It's a beautiful thing. And it happens in the household, it happens in the church. We have to be of one mind together toward each other. Now, what should that one mind look like? What should that constancy of thought look like? It should look like humility. Notice what he says. It says, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. There cannot be self-exaltation. There cannot be social exaltation. There cannot be intellectual exaltation. We have to come to understand that God does great work through all manner of people. Doesn't have to be the person with the highest level of education. Doesn't have to be the person with the highest social standing. It doesn't have to be any of these things. So how do we then deal with a broken social order? I hope that you all agree with me that our social order is broken. If you don't, let's just watch the news a little bit. You'll see that it is. Our social order is broken. And it's not recently broken, by the way. It bothers me when I hear people talk about the good old days. When were those exactly? And who wasn't being oppressed, and what sort of villainy and tyranny wasn't being exercised in the world? Was it with the Babylonians? The Egyptians, the Philistines, the Romans, the Greeks, the capital R Roman church that dominated the medieval European age. We can just walk through, was it with the Mongolians? Let's just take any world social order if you'd like, and let's evaluate. Well, it was America. I love America. I'm glad for America. I think we have one of the best governing systems ever because I get to do this without fear of persecution. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Our history is not massively untainted, though. I hope you know this, right? My mom, Amanda's mom, still tells stories about when desegregation took place in Memphis. And the rioting in the streets. When Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated there in our home city. And the rioting that took place. Friends, this is people who are still alive right now. Who can talk to us about how good old days weren't quite so good old days in the good old US of A. Every social order is broken because it's under the lowercase g god of this world. So how do we then, as Christians, deal with broken social orders? How do we do that? Because ours is the only one that's not supposed to be broken, the kingdom of God. We are participants in the kingdom of God. Last time I checked, kingdom of God's never been broken. And never will be. It might have broken people in it, but it itself is not broken. The way God has ordered his rule in the world will never be thwarted. That's what it means to be a sovereign God. It's a beautiful thing. I love it. So how do we engage a broken social order? Well, notice what he says when you pick up here at the end in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never. Say, Philip, but what? No, but what about? Never pay back evil with evil to anyone. You want to engage a broken. Do you know how the broken social order does it? And I hate to confess this, but confession is good for the soul. Publicly confess your sins one to another. So here it comes. All of my favorite movies are retribution films. All of them are. All of my favorite movies are retribution films. Somebody was wronged by some evil person, and they plotted this masterful scheme to get back at the evil person, usually ending in some very dramatic, gory death of the evil person at the end of the film. That's what makes it a good film, you know? It's Tombstone, one of the greatest westerns ever. You tell him I'm coming and Hades is coming with me. And he goes and he kills all the cowboys. It's great, you know. And at the end of it, we're going, yeah! That's the way the broken social order works, by the way. I really shouldn't be so excited about that. Because this says, never pay back evil with evil to anyone. To anyone. Again, this is not easy. If this were easy, everybody would do this. This is not easy. Do not pay back evil. Now, why don't we do it? Why should the church not do that? The church is the manifestation of Jesus and the gospel. And the gospel is good, not evil. It's not aim it from the mouths of children. Come on, y'all. Adults need to wake up. The gospel is not evil. If ever the broken social order looks at the stuff that the church is doing and says, that's just as bad as what we're doing, the gospel has failed. Never should that be the testimony. The person, the imaginary person that I had on the stage a minute ago, when they lay out all of the grievances of the Christian religion for the past 2,000 years that never should have manifested themselves, that is the reason why Paul is saying right here, never repay evil with evil. Why? Because the testimony, the visible testimony of the church should be that the gospel is good. And it doesn't look like the way the world looks. We do things differently because we are in an unbroken system. And it should cause the world who's experiencing the oppression of their broken system to look at our system that's not broken and go, I want what they have. That's what it should do. It should cause them to begin reflecting on the glory of our God. So how do we do that in a world that's broken? Notice what he says. Second part of that verse. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Respect that which is right. And he says to do so publicly, to do it in the sight of all men. Thanks be to God that because the image in man is not lost but marred when he's in his sin, that there is still a sense, even if it's improperly applied, there is still a sense of what it means to love in an unredeemed man. There's still a sense of what it means to be just, even in an unredeemed man. There's still a sense of what it means to be compassionate, even if it's flawed, in an unredeemed man. Thanks be to God that the image of God is not completely annihilated, even in unredeemed people. And that our social world, because it does reflect, though brokenly, the image of God, there are still senses in cultures of what it means to be just, and what it means to be compassionate, and what it means to love, even if it gets wrongly applied. And so when the world, even though, with all the things that it gets wrong, rightly applies a principle of God, completely in spite of itself, and it exercises proper justice, or it exercises proper compassion, what should we do? What does Paul say that we should do? We should respect that which is right, and we should do so publicly. We should be okay with that. We should be okay coming out and saying, you know what? I know that this guy doesn't normally line up with me on a whole bunch of stuff, but he is right about X, Y, or Z that just happened. That is a good and right thing, and I as a Christian affirm that that's what's better for our world, this thing that this person over here has just said. And so when we have, and I believe it was Christopher Hitchens, the atheist who died several years ago. When you have an atheist, God-hating atheist, makes it his mission to try to drive people as far away from religion as they possibly can. When you have him stand up on national television and say, well, listen, scientifically, I just don't think that I can support the idea of abortion because it just doesn't fit with the biological sciences as I understand them. I, as a Christian, need to stand up and say, do you hear what that man just said? That's right. I don't agree with anything else that he's probably ever going to say, but what he just said right there, that's right. And I shouldn't be scared of being associated with him in that moment, because what he said, in spite of himself, was right. I should respect that which is right, and I should do so in the sight of all men. Because thanks be to God by his grace, the world isn't always going to get it wrong. Sometimes they're going to get it right. And we as Christians need to be ready and willing to say, hey, guess what? They got it right. I agree. This is the way God would want the world to be oriented. The next one, if possible. I love how many qualifiers Paul puts on verse 18, by the way. I just want to go ahead and say, this is really encouraging for a guy like me. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This would have been horrible if he'd have just said, be at peace with all men. He didn't say that. He said, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Thank you, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for all of those qualifiers. Notice he follows it up with, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I want to kind of open this up. I was making a bit of a joke about being at peace with all people, but I want to put this up. There's a disclaimer here in this verse that we need to understand. Revenge and justice are not the same thing. Most of those movies I like, it's not justice. We call it justice. It's not justice. It's revenge. Revenge and justice are not the same thing. Someone comes and they violently assault your family because you're believers in Christ, and it's true gospel persecution, and some member of your family dies. Now, you could follow the path of revenge and go the Jason Bourne route and, you know, and hem him up in the corner and do whatever to him at the end of the movie and everybody go, yay! Or you could follow a path of justice, allowing their crime to be properly exposed, exposing the broken flaw of society as it is, going through the appropriate channels. And you say, but Philip, sometimes at the end of it, justice doesn't come through. Repent of your unbelief, Christian. The scripture teaches us justice is going to come through. It might not happen in this lifetime. It might not happen in the timetable that you want it to happen in. It may seem like David prayed in one of the Psalms, how long, O Lord, will the wicked prevail? Because justice didn't seem to be coming through. And then he was reminded by the end of the Psalm, God will not let the guilty go unpunished. Whatever retribution you have in mind pales in comparison to the wrath of God. You do understand what the wrath of God is, right? We call it hell. There's nothing that you can do. This unjust person keeps getting by. They don't have Christ, and they live their whole life in rebellion against God, and all they've had is good things, and nobody's ever nailed them for anything, and they're scot-free, and they're just living their life, and they're just doing whatever they want, and they're getting away with murder, and it's a crazy thing. And guess what? I'm not being snarky about this. And guess what they get to face? God Almighty. That's what they get to face. They get to think that they were king on the earth until they face the very king of heaven one day. Leave room for God, Paul says. Because you're not going to come anywhere close to that. Doesn't mean you don't pursue justice. Because justice is a good quality. And what does the gospel do? The gospel shows good quality to the world. We stand up and we say, when we hear crazy things happening in our world that shouldn't happen. And I'm going to invert one for the Christian community to make it as uncomfortable for everybody in the room as I possibly can. When we hear about the bullies at school nearly pummeling to death the gay student, we should stand up as Christians and say, people shouldn't beat somebody near to death at school, regardless of how they orient themselves. I'm not okay with his orientation, but I'm also not okay with you trying to kill that guy. That's what the gospel does. And the gospel seeks justice. It says, you know what? That shouldn't have happened. The gospel seeks justice for the unborn children in abortion. Yes. The gospel seeks justice for those who are persecuted without just cause. Yes. The gospel seeks justice for those who are neglected and abused and manipulated, like the orphan and the foster child and the other. Yes. But the gospel also seeks justice for those who are abused improperly, even if they are living in their sin. I am not God. I do not bring my wrath down on people. All of the abuses of the heretic and the wayward one that happened in the medieval church were unjust and were wrong. They were repaying evil with evil. It is not the way of the gospel. And so if I'm going to be a true Christian person trying to affect the social good, I'm going to stand up against injustice everywhere I see it, not just the places that make me comfortable. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Do you remember the story? Who was it that was about to get stoned to death? In John chapter 8. The woman caught where? In good service unto the Lord. Oh, she was just a lovely lady who was just trying to serve the Lord, and they didn't like it and they wanted to persecute. No. Who was it that was about to get stoned to death? The woman caught in what? Adultery. Was Jesus okay with adultery? No. Was it a sin that he died for that someone might be redeemed from? Yes. Did he still affirm that his father condemned it as a wicked thing that people should not participate? At the end of that story, what does he say to the woman? Hey, you need to do what? Go and sin no more. I'm not okay with this. Just because I stood up for you doesn't mean I'm okay with this. But you know what? Those guys didn't need to throw those rocks at you either. That's also not just. And so what did Jesus do? He stood up against the injustice and he stood up against the sin. Guess what, Christian? You can do both. You can point at the one side and say, this life you're living is wicked and then you need to repent of it. And then point at the other side and say, you guys need to put your rocks down. You can stand against injustice and sin. That's what affects the social good in the world. Christian, if all you ever do is stand up against sin and never the injustice that's done against it, or if all you ever do is stand up against the injustice of it and never stand up against the sin, you have a flawed view of how the gospel works in the social world. We must stand up against both. So revenge and justice are not the same thing. We have to leave room for God. What should the typical response of the Christian be to their enemy? What should it look like? Notice what it says. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's this idea of killing them with kindness. Don't be overcome by evil. Friends, that's the old man. Don't be overcome by evil. Instead, overcome evil with good. You know what that is? That's the gospel fleshed out. That's the gospel fleshed out. It's one of my favorite stories. I'm going to close with this. One of my favorite stories as a child. Before my grandfather died, he was a very quiet man. He didn't speak a lot. He didn't say much. But when he did speak, you stopped and you listened because you wanted to hear what he was about to say because he just didn't talk a lot. And my dad was telling a story with my grandfather sitting there with a bunch of us sitting around the table, about something that he saw my grandfather do as a younger man. I think my father was maybe 12 or 13 at the time. And they had gone to this place where they were doing a side job for somebody. And there was a guy there that for whatever reason just didn't like my grandfather. Which is hard to imagine because he was such a nice guy. And this guy was railing him. I mean, my dad was standing there. My dad was getting mad on behalf of my grandfather. He was the one telling the story. So I was so angry that this guy was talking to my dad like this. You know? He said he was cussing at him and he was calling him all these names and he was just wearing my grandfather's just standing there just taking it. Not even acting like he's getting mad about it. He said, I'm ready to fight this guy for my grandfather. I'm so mad that he's talking to my dad, my grandfather, this way. And so my dad's telling the story and he said, I'll never forget. He said, that guy got done railing on your grandfather. And your grandfather just kind of looked at the guy and said, you know, I've had a whole lot worse people. I've had a whole lot better people say a whole lot worse things about me than that. And he just walked on and did whatever he was going to do. I've had a whole lot better people say a whole lot worse things than that about me. And he just moved on. He was not overcome with evil. He didn't try to overcome evil with evil. He just said, hey, look, feel how you're going to feel. Be how you're going to be. Whatever you just said about me is probably right. And he moved on. And it was a remarkable lesson for my dad that day. It was a remarkable lesson for me to hear that story. Because my response would not have been that. My response over the years, sadly, hasn't always been that. I don't even have to speculate. I know that there have been times where my response has not been that. The gospel is about overcoming evil with good. That is the gospel. And when the world hates us, and yet we show it good anyway, do you know what we just did? We gave a physical display of the crucifixion of Jesus. You say, Philip, no, that's too heavy. No, that's exactly what just happened. What happened with Jesus? He came into this world and he loved the world and he came to serve the world and not be served by the world. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. We can go through all the verses that talk about what Jesus came to do when he was in this world. And the world hated him for it. And they killed him because of it. They hung him up on a cross because of his love for the world. And you know what he did? He let them hang him. He kept doing the good thing anyway. Even if it meant a whole lot of loss to himself. Even if it meant he had to make himself less so that the others around him could be made more. He was a sacrifice. And what is it he calls us to do in the great discipleship passages in the Gospels? If anyone would come after me, what does he have to do? Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. That's the gospel call. We overcome evil with good. The gospel is good. The church, by extension, by the declaration, it doesn't always act this way, but by the declaration of God, is good. Because it's the representative of the good, unbroken kingdom of God. And so when the world sees us, Paul is saying they should see an organism, a living, breathing, vibrant thing that is here for the good. Even if it doesn't benefit us immediately in a good way. Even if we have to take loss for it, even if we have to be reviled for it, even if we have to suffer for it, we still do what's good. It's a gospel of social good. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have not called us just to ourselves. We're not called to be a holy huddle. We're not called to hide within these four walls. We're not called to just engage people who are like-minded and like-active and behave the same way that we do, look the same way we do, vote the same way that we do. But you have called us to be light in a dark world. You've told us that the darkness will hate the light. You've told us that people will revile us and insult us and persecute us and bring all manner of evil against us because of the sake of the name of your Son. So, Father, today I pray for your grace. I pray for your strength. I pray for your courage. I pray that you would cause us to be agents of good in this world. Not good the way society defines it, but good according to how you, God, are good. You are a good God. You are holy and just and righteous, and you call us to be holy and just and righteous like you are. You're conforming us, transforming us into the image of your Son Jesus, the perfect man who is without flaw. We are participating in his glory. You are our Father. He is our brother. We have been redeemed. We are now citizens of your great kingdom that is not broken and does not fail. So, Father, I pray that we will be agents of good in this world. That we'll be compassionate and patient and just and righteous and forgiving. That we will stand against both sin and injustice, that we will declare the truth of the gospel, and that we will point out its great benefits to those who embrace it. Father, I thank you this morning that we had a sharing about the missional work that's going on here at Sylvania Church, ways that we can be engaged in a broken social order to show the good that can come from the kingdom of God. Father, let each of us find the ways that we can to participate in this great gospel endeavor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm